I want you to turn to 3 John. It's been an interesting couple days at our house in the dark and without power, and that's okay. I don't mind it being dark and all. The worst part is the coffee pot not coming on in the morning. Now, that part is tough, but the rest of it wasn't bad, but it kind of shortens your time and all. I spent some time in 2 John not long ago talking about the elder and the elect lady that he was writing to there. Of course, the elder is John, the apostle, who wrote late in the first century, and he wrote his gospel that we know well. We know the book of Revelation, which is the last book, and in between, he wrote these three epistles. 1 John's a lot longer, so 2 and 3 John are just short letters that he wrote, and he uses that term elder for himself. And here he addresses first a man named Gaius, and then a man named Diotrephes, and then Demetrius. And I want to talk about those three men. We've kind of studied personalities today, this morning, looking at two fathers and then at two different sons. And here's a whole book about three personalities, even though it's a short book, one of the shortest in the Bible. John is writing about truth when he says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health as thy soul prospereth. And I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth," he says. Truth is important, folks, and when he hears John at the end of the first century, seeing all that he has seen, seeing what's happened in the church for all of these years since Jesus had died, 60 years or so, and he emphasizes the truth in his gospel, in these three letters, and even in the book of Revelation. That's important. In 2 John 2, in verse 2, the one that I like to use on my aletheia, it says, "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." I think he means here the scripture. He means the gospel. He means, in essence, Christianity. That's how important this is to John. He realizes that by the time 90 AD comes around, that Gnosticism and other cults and things are happening and the churches are falling away and there are false prophets and false apostles and all of this happening. And he realizes that if we lose our grasp on the truth, we lose it all. That the truth is what's important. By which the gospel is preached unto you, Paul says in one letter. This truth that we have. And Christianity then, we have to understand as we believe it and hold on to it, is the truth. If I may say, I think that's why Mr. Sanders' comment this last week when he asked a congressman, "Well, then, as if you're a Christian, do you believe other people in the world stand condemned?" And I think to myself, you know, why else would anyone have a religion? Why are there world religions? Because there are people who think the way you get to eternal life is this way or that way. Do you think not that Islam believes that they have the way to eternal life? Of course they do. And do they believe that Christianity has a way to eternal life? No, they do not. And so every religion thinks that way. That's the reason for it. And so when we think of Christianity, the bottom line is not just a crutch that helps you through this life. It's not just some your way of recognizing that there's a God. If that's all we think religions are for, then we have a skewed view, I think, of religion throughout history. But rather, we believe that there is one way to get to the true God, and that is only through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you deny that and you come up with another way to God, then you stake your eternal soul on that. And you say, I'll stake my eternity on what, this is how I believe I get to heaven and I get to God. And you live your life that way and you die that way and you stand before God that way. So what we have always believed, and I think in this country historically, The reason we call ourselves a Christian nation is that we believe that the one way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And that is the truth. And that's what John is writing about. So when he stresses the truth, he's not just saying, well, pick out your truth and whatever's true for you and whatever you want to believe, and all ways are fine, you know. I think I remember telling you the old story before about the fellow who preached like that, and the lady said to him after the service, you know, I don't agree with that. I think we're all going to the same place no matter how we get there. It's like going to the post office. You go down First Street and then up Second Street. I go over to Main Street and down that way. But in the end, we all get to the post office. And the pastor said to her, well, that's fine, but the only problem with that is when we die, we're not going to the post office. When we die, we're going to an eternal life. And there's one way to get there. So John, at the end of his life, he was the young man, you know. He was the gentle one among the disciples, the one that leaned upon Jesus at the Last Supper. And it was always, you know, James first and then John second. But now John is the only living apostle when he writes this, and he sees the danger that is faced, the church's face, and the future faces. And he's very insistent that we hold on to this truth. And I think that we need to do that. So, you know, we sing the song Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Let me tell you, we will be there sometime. It will be 10,000 years. We will have been in heaven 10,000 years. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we can stop and say, if it were not for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be here. And I guarantee you, John Newton believed that when he wrote that song. That is why we will be there. And we will be praising his name even after 10,000 years, that it's because of Jesus Christ that we're here. I remember a Mormon young man that coming around the neighborhood. We were living out in Fort Collins at the time, and they do what they do, and the Mormons believe that what they believe about eternal life, let me tell you. And they don't believe that God came about the same way that I believe God came about. They believe he was a human being first and then became a God of all things. Anyway, this young man came up to our driveway, and I remember I was short on time, and I knew he wanted to take time. So we spoke for just briefly, and I said, let's just cut to the chase. The bottom line is, you believe that unless I become what you are, I'm not going to heaven, and I believe the same thing, that if you don't become a Christian, you're not going to heaven. Isn't that right? And he kind of mumbled and jumbled, and finally he said, yeah, that's right. That's what's at stake here, how we get to heaven. Remember that Jesus said it, don't fear him that can only kill the body, right? Don't fear people like that. Fear him, meaning God, who can take both body and soul and put them in hell forever. That's who you need to fear. I think John had a good, healthy dose of that. Well, I think that we see then his love for the truth here and for the truth of Christianity as he addresses three men. And so let's just look at these three men briefly here tonight. I have their names there on the bulletin, and I have a few thoughts from the verses that are here about each one. First of all, Gaius, the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Who was Gaius? He could have been the pastor of this little group of people that contained the other two men and some others. Maybe the elect lady, as he calls her in 2 John, who's part of this church. You know that John ministered around Ephesus in the later part of his life. And when he was put on the Isle of Patmos, that's off the coast of Ephesus. And so he was a well-known apostle in that area. And these people probably lived in that area or around there. And so here was a congregation. And Gaius very well may have been the elder. He calls him, first of all, in verse 1, the well-beloved. He uses that expression, he uses it four different times in this book. And you know, Jude uses this also. Look right across the page, and you see in Jude, verse 3, beloved, That's the same word, well-beloved or beloved. It's the word agape made into this form. And Jude writes in verse 3, beloved when I gave all diligence. And then he skips down to verse 17. But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So Jude picks up this idea of beloved. All of the brethren and brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be beloved to us. And then he says, whom I love in the truth, because Gaius was loved by this apostle. And I suppose that Gaius was John's convert, very well could have been. That's why he loved him in the truth. Look down at verse 4 where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And so he may have been directing this to Gaius that he looked at him as a child. Look over at the little book of Philemon real quickly and let me show you something there. Go back to your left past Hebrews and the first little book past Hebrews is Philemon. It's also a page book, one chapter. Philemon, verse 10, Paul says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus, this slave boy that had run away from Philemon, found Paul by God's providence in Rome, and Paul led him to the Lord, begotten in his bonds. That always brings conviction to my heart, because I don't lead enough people to the Lord as a free person, much less as somebody who's in prison and jail, and here's Paul in prison being a soul winner. But I like verse 16 where he says about him, not now as a servant, which he was to Philemon technically, but above a servant, a brother, beloved. And then he says, specially to me. How much more unto thee? Why does Paul say, especially to me? Because he led him to the Lord. Your own converts are special to you. You love all brothers and sisters, but if you can think back to people that you've led to the Lord, they are special to you. Do you remember, I hope that you've led somebody to the Lord in your life. Do you remember the first time you ever did that? You remember the first time you led someone to the Lord? It was a grand experience. It was as good as getting saved yourself, that you could actually show someone else how to accept the Lord. And it does something. And for me, as a teenager, we were ice skating on a pond one night, and I had a good friend who was my age, and my little brother, who's 2 years younger, was good friends with his brother who was 2 years younger. We were all skating together on this pond, and I got to talking with his little brother, and we went over and sat on the snowbank on the pond, and I led him to the Lord, first person I ever led to the Lord. And you know, the experience is there's nothing like it, to think that you can actually influence someone else and help them see that they can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, so he looks at him as beloved, whom I love in the truth, he says, and he certainly did. And then in verse 2, he says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. So Gaius had some kind of physical health. He was unhealthy, physical problem. We don't know what it is necessarily. He doesn't tell us. But then he says, I wish that you could prosper physically, like I know you prosper spiritually, as thy soul prospereth. Some of you have a lot of physical trials. Some of you have been through surgery. Some of you have been through things that have caused you pain and suffering, and it seems like every church always has, at any given time, people who are suffering like that. We want to be able to say, don't we? I hope that your body becomes as healthy as I know your soul is. That's a great thing to think about. And do you know people who live this life in bodies that will never get better? Do Do you know people who live in crippled up bodies and in wounded bodies and in bodies that they will never be as healthy as other people are, and yet their soul is so healthy? And they don't feel sorry for themselves. They aren't crying about it because their soul is healthy before God. And they cheer you up when you try to cheer them up. And there's no feeling sorry for them in any way either. Paul said it, though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's the wonderful thing about it. And so Gaius, we don't know exactly his situation, but it was something like that. And Paul rejoiced that this man was so healthy in his soul, and he wishes, he prays, that his body may be healthy too. Well, then, in verse 3, Gaius had a testimony of truth. He says, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came, we'll talk about them in a minute, testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I mean, his walk was like his talk, and he had a testimony of the truth that people saw and knew. And, again, 2 John, he emphasizes this truth, and here he emphasizes this truth. And then he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I think that could apply to our own physical children, couldn't it? I've often used verse 4 a number of times when I sign something for my kids. You know, it might be the signing of a birthday card, or Matt and Tara have a plaque like that they put at their front door, and I forget how that started, but anyway, a lot of people have signed their name on it and then put a verse under it. You might like. You might you see in a Bible or something, and I put under it 3 John 4, 3 John 4, because what greater joy does a parent have than to hear that their children walk in truth? That would be great for a parent, and it's also for spiritual children, for those that you know in the Lord, that they walk in the truth. Well, here's a man who's not only had a testimony of the truth, verse 3, but he walked in the truth, and that brought joy to John's heart. And then notice that verse 5, that he loved missionaries. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers. Now, it's agreed here, and rightfully so, that we would call these missionaries today. These are people who were travelers. They relied on the support of churches and other individuals for what they could do. They traveled from place to place. They didn't have a Holiday Inn, a Motel 6, or anything else in those days that was fit to stay in. So they relied on the homes of believers for places to stay, and they relied upon what they could have from them, from food and shelter and what would get them to the next place. And here is a man that loved them. And I think as the pastor of the church, that's the right thing to do. And I hope that we do it. As a matter of fact, I've never seen a church like our little church, Faith Baptist Church, that expresses our love toward missionaries as much as you do in love offerings. And it shows that we appreciate that, and we appreciate the missionary and what he does and the sacrifice he and she and they, and we send them on their way. I know that it's not easy to travel to little churches like ours on a Sunday night, and then you're not going to be in another church until Wednesday night if you're lucky, and probably Sunday, which means you're out on the road, the two of you, maybe with kids also, which means you have to have some place to stay. How much does that cost each night? You have to eat a couple times a day anyway. How much does that cost? And then sometimes you can leave a little church with not enough money in your pocket to eat that day, much less for the rest of the week. What does a person do? And so I think it's right for a church to love missionaries and to help them. And so he's commending Gaius here for that, doing faithfully to the brethren when they come and go, to help them on their way. you have people you love. As a matter of fact, I know I get some of you share your missionary letters with me with missionary friends that you have that we don't even support. We got one today from Kent and Belen Albright. This is a couple we knew when we were teaching school way back when we were young. And they were just a young couple, and he came and taught a couple classes in the Bible college there for us. And he went to Spain as a missionary, had married a missionary's daughter, went back to Spain where her folks were missionaries. She died in an automobile accident the first year they were married. And he was kind of crushed by that. He came home, but then he went back again to Spain to see how the work was, met a young Spaniard girl named Belen, and married her. And when we knew them, they were newlyweds out in Colorado, wanting to go back to Spain as missionaries. And I got a letter from him this morning, missionary letter. Wonderful missionary program that they have, just doing things that I would never be able to do on the mission field. But they do it. He speaks Spanish. Of course, she does. And that. Or David Abernathy. Some of you know David and remember him. Over in working with Tim Smith right now. And David and I were pastors together in Colorado. He pastored a small church that he started in a little bitty community that was nothing but a junction in the road. And we would have coffee once a week and talk about the ministry and all. Now he's doing great work with Tim Smith over with BIM over in the Middle East. So you've got to love these missionaries. You've got to love these kind of people. And if you've ever been there, some of you have been in the mission field and helped. And I know, you know, Cal, you had that special love for Derek because you go to the field and you see them and you work with them there. You just never forget that. And they are always special. Oh, so that's a good heart. That's a Christian heart that ought to be in us. That's Gaius here. But he moves on from Gaius to Diotrephes. But 6, 7, and 8 here, let me read it. It's kind of a bracket that talks about these missionaries a little bit, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. What a great text for a missionary sermon. As a matter of fact, it's what we call faith missions. When William Carey first, in the 1700s, went to India and said, I'm going to India to mine for souls, you hold the rope, that was the birth of faith missions, modern faith missions, where I'm not going under a big society, I'm not going under the state church, and I'll be paid by them. You'll have to support me or I won't make it. And they supported him and he went. But here I think we see faith missions, taking nothing of the Gentiles. He's admonishing a pastor here, support these guys. The only way they can live and be on the field and do what they're doing is the support of the churches. Then he comes to Diotrephes. And I put down here in our outline that he opposes the truth. I wrote unto the truth, to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. As a matter of fact, it's a pretty scathing rebuke here. You know that Diotrephes, according to A.T. Robertson, who knew a little bit about Greek, said the name means nourished by Zeus. Dios in Greek is usually refers to Zeus. Nourished by Zeus, whether that was his real name or just a name that they gave him to describe who he was, it was a name that obviously rung a bell. As a matter of fact, A.T. Robertson in his commentary says, years ago, now he was the great Greek scholar from a century ago, and he said, some time ago, he says, I wrote a series of articles on Diotrephes for a certain magazine, Christian magazine. And the magazine wrote and told me that 25 people had dropped their subscription because they thought I was writing about them. So they took it personally. So I guess that happened. He said it did. So if Gaius was the pastor, who is Diotrephes? A leader in the church? Some type of a leader? Was he a rich man, powerful and influential, that carried a lot of sway because of that in the church? Was he an intelligent man that everybody listened to, respected his opinion anytime he spoke? Was he a forceful man, just one of those kind of people that when he speaks, people listen and you have to listen? Was he a secular man? Was he a worldly man? I think maybe so. But he was a powerful man. And he wielded a lot of influence in the church, but it was not a good influence. Number one in verse 9, he loved to have preeminence, and that's something that we cannot have in Christian leaders or even in Christianity. Why love the preeminence? Do we do it for applause? Do we serve the Lord so that we can get a prize? An earthly prize. There will be crowns that the Lord will give us. That's enough. The crowns of the next life and what the Lord will give us are enough. We don't need the applause of men in this life. But he did. He loved to be first. And then he says, receiveth us not. I take that to mean neither the missionaries nor the apostles. He didn't receive John. He didn't receive these missionaries that came through. Why not? Why would a man like that not receive the missionaries and even the very apostle when he came by? Maybe because they were a threat to him. When people like that come to the church, people listen to them instead of to you. And you're a little shaken by that. So maybe that's the reason. Then in verse 10, here's a list of things. Wherefore, if I come, John says, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. He begins to list them. Now, I read that and say, the only living apostle, John, who's written already the Gospel of John, who's writing inspired letters. They didn't know yet he would write the book of Revelation, but that was in the works already. This is the martyr for Christ who's out on the Isle of Patmos from time to time, maybe. But John says, when I come by, I'll deal with Diotrephes. I don't know about you, but if I were Diotrephes, I wouldn't be in church that night. You know, whenever the apostle comes by, I'm not going to be there. Because John says, when I come, I'll deal with him. And this is the authority that the apostles had in those days. So I will remember his deed, which he doeth. And he says, prating against us. You know, the word prate is an old word, but it's in the dictionary. It means to chatter. You know, it means to talk nonsense, to just talk and talk and talk, babble, we might say. And so this old word prate, I always remember John Bunyan, who was a tinker, and the king once said, I can't stand to listen to the prate of that tinker, you know, the tink, 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 as he preaches. And John Owen said, I'd give all my learning to have the power of that tinker if I could prate like that, you know. So here he was chattering, talking nonsense. John calls his replies nonsense like that. So here's what he does. He gossiped against fellow believers, against us with malicious words. He refused to allow missionaries, not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. He forbid anyone else to even host the missionaries, he says, and forbid them that would. So anybody that would host the missionaries and show them any kindness got the wrath of Diotrephes upon them, and even evidently disciplined those members himself. Where he says in verse 10, forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. If you support them and if you show them goodwill, you're out of here, and I'll make sure you're out of here. What kind of a man is this in the church? But he was there, and no wonder John is very concerned about what's going on in the church there. And so this man, there have been Diotrephes in churches all along, haven't there? Sad to say, and they give us a bad testimony, and as a matter of fact, sometimes we see ourselves as being too much like Diotrephes. We have too much of that in us, in ourselves, naturally as human, fallen human beings, much less trying to do this to God's people. So John is concerned about this. Now, verse 11 is sometimes attached to the verses that follow, and sometimes it's attached to the previous verse. Your Bible, if it's like a paragraph Bible, might put it in either paragraph, or if you have like a heading there, it might put it before the heading or after. I'm going to take it as going with verse 10, but it is kind of a hinge that swings both ways. Beloved, he says now again, follow not that which is evil, looking perhaps backwards to what he just said in verse 10, but rather follow that which is good, looking ahead to what he's going to say in verse 12. So it is kind of a hinge verse. It can go either way. But no doubt, John looks back at what he just said about Diotrephes and says, don't follow that. Now here's the apostle saying, this man looks at himself as a leader in the church and exercises his authority. Don't follow him. He doesn't love the truth. But rather, follow what is good. And he begins to tell them about Demetrius. But before he does that, he also says in verse 11, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. I think the apostle here questions the very salvation of Diotrephes. He is questioning whether Diotrephes even knows God through the truth, that is, through Jesus Christ. And so he's put himself in a place where his salvation is in doubt because he is not acting like a believer. There's not evidence of the Holy Spirit working in his life. There's not evidence of any love for the brethren. There's only evidence for selfishness and what he can gain from all of this. And John brings that question to him. And if the apostle can do it being inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we leave it like that. And that may there may be a real question about that. Well, then, let me also point out one other word in verse 11, the word follow. Because you could have the word there, imitate, right? Depending on your translation. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. Don't imitate it. The word is mimo. We would say mimic. Don't mimic that which is evil. Mimic that which is good. Or imitate, coming from the same root. So, don't imitate this. Imitate this, rather, here that I'm going to tell you. And we talked this morning about little Samuel imitating followers in the or leaders in the ministry. We imitate all the time. So imitate those that are good, not those that are evil. So he gives us somebody good to imitate, somebody good to mimic. He says, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. So here's a man that has good report. The word for report is the word martyreo, the word martyr, which means witness. He has a good witness of the truth. Now, Demetrius, here's something that probably is true, but we can't say definitively. And that is, we know a Demetrius in Ephesians from Acts chapter 19. We know a man there, and this Demetrius in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus was a silversmith. I'm reading verse 24 of Acts 19. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, sirs, we know that this for this craft we have our wealth, and it's all in danger. And there was a big riot going on in Ephesus because of a man named Demetrius. Now, what we cannot connect the two names absolutely, but even A.T. Robertson did, and others like that, believe pretty confidently, this must be the man who at one time was not a believer, caused Paul all kinds of problems in Ephesus and caused that riot. He made shrines for the goddess Diana. Then he was converted. And when he got saved, he really got saved. Now, if that's the same man, and those men are right that we can make that connection, then that adds a lot to this verse, doesn't it? He has a good report of all men and of the truth itself and of us. Notice those three things, if you will. He's probably a layman, not a leader, not even like Diotrephes, just a layman in the church. Number one, he had a good testimony of all people. We read that about Samuel this morning too, that he grew up, and as he was growing up, he had a good testimony of all people around him. Here was a man that maybe didn't stick out in the church, never a leader, not a speaker, not someone that was always in front or anything like that, but if you ask anybody about him, you say, that's a good man. He has a good testimony. Folks, you can't get better than that before the Lord. It's not so great as you think to be standing up here doing what I'm doing all the time. You can serve the Lord, men and women, young people, older people, by being what God wants you to be and having a good testimony of all people. There's nothing better than that. And secondly, he had a good testimony of the truth itself. So it wasn't just, as I said this morning, he was a good person, you know, a good man, Eli, or Elkanah, but he was a godly man too. And I think here he's a good report, not just of all people, but of the truth itself, of the very scripture. Here's the apostle saying, I don't find fault in his doctrine. I don't find fault in what he believes. That's a great thing to have said of you. And then he had, thirdly, a good testimony of the apostle. And John makes it plural here when he says, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. Paul did that a lot. He classified himself with the other apostles and said, we or our, as John does here. They had this authority. We see it already in this letter. When I come, I'll deal with Diotrephes. And so here was the last living apostle. When he spoke, he carried weight. And he says, this man has a good testimony with me also. That was special to Demetrius and to anyone in the church at that time. No better testimony than that. So let me ask you this. What matters to you? Does it matter who thinks what about you? Do you need somebody like a Diotrephes to praise you? Do you need to be praised like Diotrephes? We have to ask ourselves those questions all the time. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus, who was equal to God in heaven, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. We don't need a reputation. The Lord Jesus didn't, if we're known of God. And if God knows who we are, that really is all we need. As a matter of fact, we are simply tools in God's toolbox. And our responsibility is to keep ourselves sharp. And you know, if you're working with tools, I was this last week, my fingers and fingernails show it. A sharp tool in my toolbox is a dangerous thing. I needed a chisel. I got three chisels there, and I picked them all up, and I looked at the edge of each one and said, well, I better use this and use that one. If you have tools, you look for the one that's in the best shape, the one that grips the best, the one that cuts the best, the one that does its job the best of all of those that you have. That's the tool's only job, is to stay in shape. And then the man using the tools is going to select what he needs for this job or for that job. And our only job really before God is to keep ourselves sharp, to keep ourselves working like that tool is supposed to work. And wherever God puts us, that's where he wants us. That's where he uses us. And God doesn't count one place above another. God doesn't count a layman in Faith Baptist Church in Smithville any different than our missionary over in the Middle East. It's just, this is the tool I need here. This is the tool I need here. And God wants to use it. And that's our only job, to keep ourselves usable like that. Well, you know, he ends this little book, "I had many things to write, but I will not write with ink and pen, but I trust I shall shortly come and see thee and speak face to face." Paper and ink is good with our brethren. We need to communicate with our missionaries. We need to communicate with one another, but face to face is much better. It's better to have fellowship face to face. Remember this, that God wrote to us for 1,400 years from Moses to the time of Christ with paper and ink. But he said it's better to come face to face. And when he did, he came in the incarnation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that revelation is even better than the written revelation. But it's all revelation from God. Let's stay in communication. Let's love each other. Let's be with each other. And let's keep ourselves sharp for the cause of Christ. Stand now with me, if you will, as we end and sing a song and think about these things that we've heard tonight. Father, thank you for the day that we've had in your house, and thank you for the blessings of being in your house. And Father, as we read about people today, people that you knew and that you used or you disciplined or corrected in various different ways, Father, we take notice of it, and help us to be able to apply that to ourselves and to see what we should be, who we should be. And help us, Father, to be usable in your hand, that you might receive glory and honor for our life and for what we do. And we'll thank you for these things. Now bless us as we think about this and sing this song. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John, come and lead us in our final song.